Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for our service thus far, for the sense of your reality and presence with us. We thank you for your promises and for your word. And we ask now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might enlighten us according to the truths of your word, that you are indeed the God who is here, present, watching over us and actively at work. So, Lord, do your work this morning. Achieve your purposes in each of our lives. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. Have I not turned that on? No. God is the creator of all. This is a very quick review of what we have covered so far in the last few weeks. He is the one who is the one who made us, all of us humans, in his image in order that he could relate to us and connect with us and for us to know and love and serve him. Though we will rebel against him, he pursues us in grace and provides for us. God is remarkable. He's frightening, but is incredibly merciful and gracious and patient with us. There is a limit to it, because he is the righteous judge as well. God promises a way that he will fix what we have broken. In Genesis 3:15 is the first indication of that promise, that through the son of the woman, the seed of a woman, God will send someone who will put things right, Jesus. And then God narrows that down and chooses Abraham, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, last week. And through Abraham's son, there will come a nation. And that's where we come to today. The nation of Israel is how God is going to achieve his purposes and bring his son into the world. That's part of the Bible story and part of what we're in. So at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph goes down to Egypt and Jacob, his father, and 70 of the children of Israel join him in Egypt, where they prosper. They grow under God's blessing and goodness. They multiply in numbers. And that goes on probably for over 100 years, a couple hundred years, 150 years, whatever. But then a Pharaoh comes to power who does not know Joseph. And he's a different Pharaoh and he has a different attitude. And he sees these local Hebrews as an opportunity for him to enslave. Because they have grown so numerous, they're a bit of a threat militarily to him. So he seeks to control them. He enslaves them and has them building things and so on. Israel starts to cry out to God, to groan and ask for a deliverer, that God would come and rescue them. And God does. God raises up a deliverer in the person in the form of a baby, like he'll do again with Jesus. And this baby, Moses, knows that he will be the deliverer who will deliver God's people. In the book of Acts, in chapter 7, Stephen is rehearsing this whole Bible story, and he summarizes the life of Moses into three phases, three sections. When Moses was born, many of you, if not all of you, know the story that, you know, the Pharaoh wanted the baby boys to be killed, thrown into the Nile, and he was protected and preserved by his parents, but then they put him in a basket and Pharaoh's daughter and puts him in the Nile. And then Pharaoh's daughter finds him, adopts him, raises him in the very palace of the Pharaoh himself, right under his own nose, God's deliverer, part of God's sense of humor, I guess. And for about the first 40 years of his life, he is educated in all the wisdom and ways of the Egyptians. He's a man of class and a man who's used to prosperity. At the age of 40, though, he sees an opportunity and he thinks, I am the one who God has sent to deliver my people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, from the oppression of the Egyptians. Sees an Egyptian soldier beating a Hebrew slave, and Moses takes it upon himself, erroneously, he shouldn't, to kill the Egyptian soldier, buries him in the sand, goes back to the palace, sleeps that night, probably anxious, wondering what's going on. The next day he comes out, and the Bible tells us he sees two Hebrews fighting, and he goes to them and separates them and says, "Your brothers, don't fight." And one of them says to him, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" The word had spread. So he, in fear of his life, ran. At the age of 40, he thought he was, up until the age of 40, he thought he was somebody, somebody important. Now from the age of 40 to 80, Stephen tells us, that he went to Midian, where he married a Gentile woman, Zipporah, where he had two sons. Disobediently, he doesn't circumcise his sons as he should have. And for 40 years, he does not progress. He stays as employed by his father-in-law, Jethro. He tends the sheep, and that's all he does for the next 40 years. He's blown it. For the next 40 years, Moses thinks, I'm a nobody. He thought he was somebody. Now he's learning he's a nobody. But at the age of 80, he's out near the vicinity of Sinai, Mount Sinai, tending his father-in-law's sheep. There's a burning bush. God calls to him out of that burning bush and challenges him to go back to Egypt to fulfill his mission, to deliver the people of Israel. And God, with that, gives a promise. This promise, Exodus 3, verse 12. I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign for you to know that it's me who did all of this. When you come out of Egypt, you'll come to this very mountain, and then you will worship me. Then you'll know that it is I, the Lord, who has been at work. So for the first 40 years of his life, he thought he was somebody. Then for the next 40 years of his life, he was learning he was nobody. And for the last 40 years of his life, he learned what God can do with nobodies. God worked miraculously and marvelously in the life of Moses, an outstanding leader, not without fault, but an incredible leader under God's hand and God's blessing. God sends him, and in fact, the Bible makes it clear that God defeats and humiliates through the plagues all of the gods of Egypt. It was God trying to communicate to the Egyptians that he is the Lord, that all of these other false gods they have are not gods at all. And in Exodus 12, verse 12, it actually says, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike every firstborn male. I am the Lord, and I will execute judgments, notice, against all the gods of Egypt. It was a battle of the gods is what's going on in the background of the story of the Exodus. And it's the Lord saying, I am God. And in fact, several times in the book of Exodus, the reason God did this is so that all of the Egyptians might know that I am God. It was mission orientated. God wanted even the Egyptians, a Gentile nation, to know of his reality. I am taking a big risk because I've moved all of that without my notes. I'm going to crash and burn any second. God demonstrates his reality and that he's clearly with these people because, firstly, through the Passover, he demonstrates both his protection, the blood on the lintels and the angel of death passing over them. But also with the Red Sea, God demonstrates his care and protection for the people because he takes the pillar of cloud, remember, and he moves it to the back of Israel and protects them against the Egyptian army that is pursuing them. The sea opens up and God leads them through and God destroys the Egyptian army in the following. He leads them into the wilderness where he provides miraculously for them. God is clearly with his people. He said he would be with Moses and he's with them. It's a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. God is, there's a visible representation of God's presence leading them. When the cloud lifts, they follow. When the cloud settles, they camp. And they did that for the first 3 months. In fact, they'll do it for the next 40 years. They experienced God's miraculous provision of water, turning bitter water into sweet, providing manna for them every day, miraculously. And then when they whinge and complain, which they're not averse to, God sends the quail. Also a judgment, but also a provision. And then they're invaded by the Amalekites, and God, Moses on top of the mountain with his hands upraised, Israel wins. When his hands are down, Israel loses. God thus demonstrating that he is with his people. They have a role to play, but he is the one ultimately who will work his purposes out. God is clearly with his people. So Israel arrives at Sinai, which is as he had said to Moses, I'll be with you, and that'll be the proof that it's me that we'll meet up on this mountain. What were God's intentions? Well, and God intended, just like he had a relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden, and that was lost because of sin, so God has been at work to try and restore the relationship with the people he made in his image. And he intended now through the nation of Israel that he would be their God, that they would be his people, and that he would lead them into a promised land where they will form a new society, an incredible society where hundreds of their neighbours, thousands of people, hundreds of your neighbours, where there would be no lying, no stealing, no murder, no kidnapping, nobody telling lies under oath in court. Marriages are stable and children are obedient to their parents. What a society that would be. That was the God's intentions. That's what he wanted. And then they, in turn, would be a light to the nations. That this is what it's like to live under God as our ruler and according to his rules. That's what God intended. Let me read to you verses chapter 19. If you've got your Bible, you can follow along. In the third month, or as the ESV said, after the third moon, full moon. In the third month, from the very first day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness. They travelled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. The mountain is, of course, Mount Sinai. We don't know where Mount Sinai is, but there is a traditional site. It's called, the Arabs call it Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. That's the traditional site. If you go on a tour, apparently that's where they will take you. That's where the Catherine, Monastery of St. Catherine is. And it could very well be the mountain. If it is, then there's this huge plain. And then rising out of it is an 8,000-foot mountain, Mount Sinai, part of a mountain range. And if that is the place, then you get a picture of here are the 2 million Israelites camped before this mountain, not just in front of it, but sort of starting to go around the sides of it, camped all in front of it. And then verse 3, Moses went up the mountain to God because the Lord had called him to go up the mountain. So Moses does that. When Moses gets up the mountain, in this story, Moses will go up and down the mountain. I think it's 8 times I counted. And there's one that I think is funny. But anyway, this is what God says to Moses, who will say it to the people. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You are my eyewitnesses. And how I carried you on eagle's wings, which is a beautiful picture, and how I brought you to myself. God, through Moses, to the people of Israel, is saying, you have seen what I did, and you have seen how I have carried you like an eagle carrying its young. The book of Deuteronomy tells us about a mother eagle who, with its nest way up high, will shuffle the baby eaglets after several months. And eventually push them out of the nest in order for them to drop, in order for them to learn to fly. But if they're spiraling down and they're not flying really well, then the mother eagle will come down and go under them and scoop them up and carry them on eagle's wings back to the nest. That's the picture God is saying. That's what I have done for you. I came to Egypt, I have delivered you, and I have carried you to this point. Providing for you, caring for you, protecting you, leading you. Why? To bring you to myself. A wonderful picture of intimacy and of a relationship. God saying, I want to enter into this relationship with you. That was his promise to Abraham. And he's now fulfilling it through Abraham's children. And God says, conditionally, if you are careful to listen to me, if you are careful to obey all that I say, keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession, my treasured possession. If you obey, you will receive this closeness and this intimacy. All of the nations in the world belong to me, but I have chosen you to be those who are close and precious to me, if you obey. And you'll be a kingdom of priests and my holy nation. Not just having a priesthood, but everybody would be a priest. They would be a kingdom of priests who would be a light to the nations, that we would all live under God's rule, according to God's rules, according to the Ten Commandments, which are coming. These are the words you are to say to the children of Israel. Moses goes down the mountain and he does all of that. What do the people say? Well, they think it's a wonderful privilege and an opportunity, and they say, we will do everything the Lord has spoken. They will say that on several occasions again. But of course, you know the story that they're not good at doing that. They fall, they stumble, they grumble, they disobey. And God in patience, through forgiveness, confession and forgiveness and sacrifice, he restores and picks them up again. But Israel never lives up to the covenant that God is entering into with them here. So then the Lord says to Moses, because they have accepted this, they need to meet me. I'm going to come to you in a very dense cloud, a very thick cloud, so that the people will hear. They'll hear me speaking to you, but they'll also hear me speaking, and they will always believe you. They will hear and believe. They're going to meet God. But in order to do that, they need to prepare. It's a bit like, you ever been to a wedding? Of course you have. What do you do when you go to a wedding? Well, if you're a bloke, you have a shower and you have a shave and you put on nice aftershave and you put on nice clothes, don't you? And if you're a girl, you go above and beyond that. We dress nicely. We prepare ourselves. We want to come clean and we want it to be a celebration. Well, this is a bit like a wedding ceremony between God, the groom, and Israel as the bride. And so God is saying, you need to prepare yourself. And before we get to the details of that, theologians talk about these two aspects of the God who is here, the God who is there, still there. There is his transcendence and there is immanence. And both of these truths, these dimensions to God's reality, are in this passage. His transcendence means his distance from his creatures, that he is holy and sovereign and almighty. He's awesome. He is above, he is beyond, he is separate, he is other. He's very different to us. And if we approach him, we can only do so at his invitation, but it'll be with awe and fear, appropriate fear. In the Middle Ages, this was reflected by building giant cathedrals reaching up high to the heavens, that God is seen to be lofty and majestic and distant. In the New Testament, the verse that would capture that for us would be Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful. By it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Oh, don't go there yet. His imminence is the opposite of that. That he's not distant and high and removed. It's rather he is near and he is connected with his creation. He is close and he is personally involved, interacting. And again, at his invitation, he has made it possible for us to approach him with confidence, expecting closeness of his own personal presence. There are these two dimensions to the divine being. Ephesians 3:12 says that in him, in Jesus, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. The New Living Translation translates that by saying, now, because of Jesus and our faith in him, we can come fearlessly into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome, which is the truth of it, just fleshed out. Or, and I love this section of John's Gospel, in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says, if anyone loves me, they will keep my commandments. They'll keep my word. My Father will love them, and note this, and we, Father and Son, will come to them and make our home with them. Talks about closeness and intimacy. God dwelling within us. God with us. That's his imminence. And of course the problem is that we emphasize one at the expense of the other. I'm far more comfortable in meditating on God's imminence rather than his transcendence. And the difficulty for us is to hold both in tension. We tend to focus one way or the other, and we flip between them. Perhaps that's the only way we can. Not sure about you, but I like to see God as close and personal, as Jesus said, even as my friend. He's my Lord, but he's my friend. Rather than some supreme distant deity, which he is. He's both. And somehow the reality of that is to be reflected in our sincere worship of him. Well, you've got to prepare yourself. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people. I'm coming. Go to the people, tell them, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'm coming. They must wash their clothes. They've got 3 days to do all of this. Put aside their normal daily activities and prepare God, prepare in heart and body. They are and prepared to meet the Lord on the third day. Put boundaries around the mountain, all around. And then God gives a very clear warning that nobody is to cross those boundaries. If anybody, man or animal, human or animal, crosses the boundaries, they are to be executed. And not by human hand, but by an arrow or by stones. Nobody is to touch them. Because if they cross that boundary, they will be defiling the holy place, the boundary. You can't cross. No one can cross except at his invitation. And so Moses goes on to tell them the other things they have to do. They have to consecrate themselves. They have to wait, wash, and they have to wait for the sounding of the ram's horn. They're also, they are told in verse 15, to abstain. Husbands and wives are to abstain from sexual activities. God is to be the focus of all of their affections. Nobody and nothing else. They are to prepare themselves. And that's a biblical, a New Testament principle. 1 Corinthians 7:5, the only reason a husband and wife should abstain from expressing their affection to each other sexually is because they agree to fast. They agree to have time out so that they can pray for a time, a limited time. On the third day, when morning came, there was thunder, lightning, a thick cloud on top of the mountain, and a very loud blast from the ram's horn, so that all of the people in the camp shuddered. Just before I talk about that a little bit more, imagine the conversations between the people for those 2 or 3 days. What would you be talking about as you're preparing to meet God? Because their recent experiences of God indicates that he's very different to the Egyptian gods. He not only overcame all of the gods of Egypt and even Pharaoh himself, who was supposedly a god, but most of the gods of Egypt were local expressions. They had local authority. Yahweh, the Lord, is moving. He's traveling. He's going from place to place and still exercising sovereign authority. He's not confined to a temple, a town, or even a country. And whilst God was with them, they still had no idea what he looked like. They had no image of him, not like the Egyptian gods. Whatever they must have been thinking or imagining, nothing was going to prepare them for this experience of God's arrival. So they have come. The boundaries around the thing indicates that the God who is here is a dangerous God. He can be frightening. We love to play hide and seek with our grandkids when they come to our house. We've got shutters on our window so we can make the house really dark, and sometimes we use a torch and sometimes we don't. And occasionally when the kids duck outside for whatever it is, and I'll go and hide. So it's unexpected. So they'll come back in and they'll go, "Where's Papa?" And Nonna will say, "Maybe he's hiding." Well, last week, the last time we did this, Franklin, he's a 3.5-year-old, he comes inside and Rhonda says, "Maybe he's hiding." And he goes, "Oh no, Papa's scary." Because I make the mistake, whenever they find me, whether it's behind a door or in the pantry or wherever I am, I'm rather large and I can be rather loud. So when they find me, I let out a roar. And my grandchildren, whom I love and they love me, nonetheless tremble in reverent awe. If I can scare my grandchildren, whom I love, so can God scare us. And he loves us. On the third day, there was thunder. Doesn't thunder have a way of getting your attention? You'll be watching TV or doing something and you'll go, "Was that thunder?" And if it's a loud clap of thunder, my grandmother used to be frightened of storms. She would literally hide under the bed for fear. I don't know what caused that in her. So, some life experience, I guess. Lightning in this cloud that appeared. This is not a thunderstorm. This is a supernatural manifestation of the divine presence. God is deliberately coming in an awesome, frightening way, as you'll see when we get to the passage of how the people respond to it and the reason Moses gives us of why God did this. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp. So Moses is down the mountain, hears the ram's horn, he brings the people out of the thing and he brings them right to the edge of the boundary line, right to the fence around the mountain, because they're going to meet God. And they stood there at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke, like the smoke of a furnace just billowing up. You can't see into it. It's thick and dark. And there is fire. This is not a volcano. This is a supernatural manifestation. And then the mountain shakes violently. God's getting their attention. Let me emphasize again, it's not a volcano, it's not a storm, it's God turning up, scaring the heck out of everybody. The Lord came down. Notice he came down. The pagan gods used to live on top of mountains. God doesn't. God had to come down to the mountaintop. He is high and aloft and above. The Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain and he went up. There's obviously a relationship, a connection, Moses trusting God. That would be a frightening experience, isn't it? Come up here. And in fact, this is the funny bit. When Moses goes up, then God says to Moses, go down there and tell the people, don't come through the boundary. I've left it out. But Moses says, they're not going to come through the boundary. You told me to warn them and I warned them. Go down there now. And you tell them again, don't come over that boundary. And when you come, bring Aaron with you. Imagine Aaron. Why have I got to go? God can be frightening. So Moses went down to the people and he told them. Where is Moses now? Moses is on the ground with the people. And then this happens. Then God spoke these words. Chapter 20. God himself from the mountaintop speaks the Ten Commandments over the crowd, over the people of Israel. They are hearing the divine voice. Moses is not on the mountain. He'll be there in a minute or a couple of minutes, but he's not there now. He's down there with the people and they are all listening to these words that God is speaking. God begins the Ten Commandments with this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. How does the law, the Ten Commandments, begin? With the gospel. I am the God who saved you. I am the God who entered into relation with you by grace. That's not because of your works and your obedience to the law. I saved you. Now that I have saved you, delivered you, and brought you to this place, I want to enter this covenant, this relationship with you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. God is basically going to say to them, I didn't save you in order for you to go and do what you just want to do yourself. I saved you and set you free that you might serve me, that you might be in a relationship with me. I set you free that I might govern you, that you would be submitting and obeying and loving me, and I would be providing for you and blessing you and protecting you and leading you. I set you free from being under the control of the Egyptians to be now under my rule, my control, which is exactly what God has done for us in Jesus. He set us free from our Pharaoh, from the kingdom of Satan, and delivered us to the kingdom of his son that we might live under his rule as our king. That means we as God's people, and I need to hurry, not a democracy. We are not governed by the people. It's not an aristocracy where we're governed by a few. It's not an autocracy where we are governed by one man. God's people are a theocracy where we are governed by God, which manifests its way out so that when we meet together as members, as a part of a church, then we are to discern his will. Not simply share our will. It's not a democracy. It's a theocracy. It's a church. He's the Lord. He's the King. And we discern his will together. That's the pastor's job, that's the leader's job, and that's the member's job to do that together. The Ten Commandments, which we're not going to go through, but of course we could, fall into two parts. There are two stone tablets that God will write on with his very own finger. The first 1 to 5 are to do with God and parents, those who are in authority over us. Love God. And then the next 5, 6 to 10, the second table of the law, are to do with our neighbour, to do with other people. Love God, love people, which is exactly how Jesus summarises it. And in that, the Ten Commandments are part of God's moral law, which the Creator, in fact, engraved on the heart, the conscience of all of the people made in his image. These Ten Commandments are not new. They've been written on the heart. They're all the way through the book of Genesis. You can find all 10 of them in the book of Genesis, either being expressed or being obeyed or disobeyed. They are personal. The you in the commandments, you shall not steal, you shall not whatever. And there are 8, well, in fact, there are 10 you shall nots, but there are only 8 commands with you shall nots in it. You shall not is you is singular. You personally shall not. And the two commands, number 4 and number 5, remember the Sabbath day, 6 days you work, 1 day in 7, and honour your parents, honour your mum and dad. They're the only two commands that don't have you shall not. But interestingly, the first 5 commandments all contain the phrase you shall not, for I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Appear in the first 5 and do not appear in the second 5. This is how God wants his people to live. Let me do this for you quickly. The Ten Commandments are given by revelation. It's God speaking. This is not Moses thinking it up or collating it from the other nations. And there are scholars, there are people who want to say that Moses has simply copied from other cultures because the laws are similar to what is in other nations. The reason it's similar is because God wrote it on our hearts. And in fact, the book of Romans says that to us. What about people who don't have a Bible, who don't have the law? What will happen to them? They'll be judged by the law which is written on their hearts, their conscience accusing or excusing them. So the Ten Commandments are given by revelation from the Creator. Here is an absolute moral standard for us. It's not open for discussion. This is the way to live. Walk in it. They're based upon redemption. It's not given to save us, as I said. We are first saved, and then we are given the laws. This is how to live. The law wasn't given to save us. It was given to show us that we need to be saved. God doesn't say, keep my commandments and you will live. God says, I saved you. Now keep my commandments. This is how I want my people to live, being an example. And unfortunately, many people in our country still believe that it's good works first. If I obey the law, then I'll get into heaven. The truth is the reverse, isn't it? Now, you've got to know and accept Jesus and have the right to heaven. Then you can obey the law, based upon redemption. What's the essence, the principle of the Ten Commandments is respect. I had to use respect because it starts with R. Jesus used the word love. Love God, love people. And I didn't want to put Rav. Respect God's name, his day, his character. Respect your parents. Respect your neighbours. Their life, their reputation and their property. Reward. That the effect of the Ten Commandments is that God will reward them. For Israel, it was a special relationship. You will be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests and you will be a holy nation. That's what will be the consequences of obeying the Ten Commandments for Israel, the God who was there. And because they didn't obey, instead of being a kingdom of priests, they became a kingdom with priests. The God changed the structure of it. And the object of the Ten Commandments is reliability. They are given to us to do, to obey. live this way. Be reliable, honest, upright people. Wouldn't the world be a nicer place if we did that? The law, of course, tells us what to do, but it doesn't help us how to do it. And the reality is the law is given to, like a mirror, to expose our need for a saviour, for forgiveness. There is something in us, isn't there, that when we are told not to do something, something wells up within us and we want to do it. Don't think about pink elephants. What do? Think about pink elephants. Don't touch wet paint. What do you want to do? Touch it. I said in my grandchildren, I'm always saying to them, say please, say thank you, don't. If mum says don't, then don't. I notice their disobedience, their defiance, and their selfishness. But if I look at myself, I also disobey, I defy, and I can be selfish. I, like them, need forgiveness every day. And the children of Israel, like us, of course, will break all of the Ten Commandments, not outwardly, but spiritually, just like Jesus teaches us. And of course, Jesus is the answer. He's the one who can help us to actually live this out, not in our own strength. We do not live under the Ten Commandments anymore. We do live by them. We don't live under them for salvation. We do not live under them for condemnation. We live by them because this is God's revealed will. That hasn't changed. They're not new. They're written on the hearts, as I said. They're personal. This is how God wants the nation to live and us. The people's reaction. Did I write this up? Moses responded to, one too many. The people hear all of this, hear God's voice, the thunder, the lightning, the vibrating, shaking thing, and they're scared stiff. And in fact, they were up against the fence, but when God started speaking, they're moving backwards. And now they're back in the plane, and they speak to Moses, who was there with them, and says, you speak to us, we'll listen to you. Let God speak to you, you be our mediator. God is frightening. And if he speaks to us, if we speak to him, we will die. Look what Moses says. Don't be afraid. Too late. For God has come to test you so that you will fear him and not sin. God deliberately revealed this aspect to his character to motivate them not to be disobedient to him. He is the God who speaks and the God who acts. That's the God who is there, who is here. God is holy. God is frightening. God is approachable at his invitation through Jesus. The only way. God is the judge. In the middle, in verse 5, do not make idols, images, and don't bow in worship to them. Do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He loves us so much that he gets jealous when we have other gods and others in his place where he ought to be. Notice this, that when God judges, he can bring and often does bring the consequences of our judgment upon the third and fourth generation. Family sins passed on generationally. Kids copy the sins of the parents. And God is saying, that's the consequences. That's how it will work out. But showing faithful love, covenant love, to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. We can have an influence on the next generation. You can have an influence. You love God, you can have an influence on the next generation for good by loving him and keeping his commandments. God will use you to influence others. And then God gives instructions on how to build altars, make them of earth, I think it says. Why does he say this? Well, here is the law. This is how you are to live. But I know you're going to stumble and fall. This is how you get it right. Confess your sins and sacrifice, and I will come to you and will bless you. God is for them and for us. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, can two people walk together unless they have agreed to do so? No. Can we walk with God unless we agree to do so? No. And to walk with God, you need to understand who he is and what he requires to walk with him. Exactly what the scriptures teach us. In fact, Paul says that we are to be living sacrifices and that then we will discover that God's will, his rules, his way of living is good and pleasing and perfect. Our relationship with God is based upon grace. Our fellowship with God is based upon our obedience. And the remarkable thing is this God, who is both immanent and transcendent, but who is active in our world, invites us to join him in his work. He has gifted us to do so, he has enabled us to do so, and he promises that he will reward us for doing so. The God who is with us. The above us God of the Old Testament has become the with us God in the person of Jesus. And he will become the in us God by his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your revelation. Firstly, through Moses to your people, Israel, revealing that you are a gracious Redeemer, but also a righteous Lord and a just Judge. Lord, help us not to be over familiar with you, but to be close and intimate, obedient and holy. We cannot do this in our own strength. We ask that you would enable it by your grace and by your Spirit. Cleanse us again by the blood of Jesus. Keep us right that we might walk with you each and every day of this week. We ask and pray for this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said,